And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy to all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." The birth of Jesus was announced as that which would cause great joy to all the people. Even this morning, we've sung about the joy of this season and the celebration that we have because Jesus was born. However, many times I think that we are not people of great joy. Many times I think that we feel more like people that we're just satisfied if we do enough to get by. That life is not such a wonderful life as much as it is something that we endure to get to something else. And yet, the birth of Jesus was supposed to bring great joy for all people. Today, I want to talk with us for just a few minutes about what robs our joy and how we can take back our joy this Christmas season. Many times in the movie, It's a Wonderful Life, the loyal, selfless, humble George Bailey goes through different events in his life where, as you look at him, you realize that he's doing things that he really wishes he weren't. That he had something else, a different expectation, but life brought about something that he had to do. I think of he's getting ready to go off to college and his father dies. And then he gets married and is literally on his way out of town to his honeymoon. And the stock market crashes. But there's two scenes that kind of go together where he's going through this other situation. And you can see his joy leave him. So I want to show you those two scenes here really quickly. There's two clips. And as you watch these clips, watch the joy that George has and what happens as it goes away.
Mr. and Mrs. Martini, welcome home.
Good old George, he's always making a speech.
Hee-haw! Sam Wainwright.
Oh, who cares? Bread, that this house may never know hunger. Salt, that life may always have flavor.
And wine, that joy and prosperity may reign forever. Enter the Martini Castle.
Stopped in town to take a look at the new factory, and then we're going to drive on down to Florida.
Oh, that's
why don't you have your friends join us?
Why, sure. Hey, why don't you kids drive down with us, huh?
Oh, I'm afraid I couldn't get away, Sam.
Still got the nose to the old grindstone, eh? Jane, I offered to let George in on the ground floor in plastics, and he turned me down cold.
Oh, now, don't rub it in.
I'm not rubbing it in. Well, I guess we better run along.
Awfully happy to have met you, Mary. Nice
Goodbye.
To meet you.
Bye,
George.
Glad to see you. Come along, George. See you in the
Goodbye,
funny paper.
Sam.
Come along, Mary.
Have fun.
Thanks for dropping around.
Florida. Hee-haw!
Hee-haw.
Did you see it? What did George have to be thankful for? What did he have to be joyful about? And did you watch his joy disappear? You know, I think that there's some common themes as to what causes us to lose our joy. In your bulletin, there's a green sheet, a handout there that you can kind of follow along. And there on the front, the thief of joy really is something that is a spiral of sorts. You see, we begin to lose our joy when we experience disappointment. When life lets us down. When the game doesn't go the way we had hoped. When we don't get that promotion or bonus that we were expecting. When we studied really hard for that test for the first time all semester and we still scored 10 points lower than what we expected, we become disappointed with life and we begin to lose our joy. And if we're not careful, that disappointment can lead to dissatisfaction. Dissatisfaction is when we start to wonder if things would be better if we had made a change or if we had made a different choice. Our boss is a little bit more cranky and we think, there's got to be something better. The teacher's giving a little bit more homework. The house is never really clean enough and you never get ahead on those projects at home. You finish one and three new ones appear on the list. And you become dissatisfied with where you were. And a little bit more of our joy goes away. And if we're not careful, that can turn into discontentment. Discontentment is when nothing is ever good enough. If we think about our lives in terms of, if I can only get to that point, I'll be content. If I can only get through this last year of high school and get to college and get my freedom, things will be better. If I can only finish college and find my job or my career or my spouse, I'll be content then. Or now, if the kids will only get out of these stupid diapers, I'll be content. I can't wait for them to all be in school and have a few moments of peace and quiet. Or if I can only survive the teenage years and they go off to college, it'll be so much easier. Or I look and I say, well, it's a little quiet around here, but man, retirement sounds so good. And we become discontent with where we are right now because we're always looking for something better, something because this isn't good enough. Maybe we even become discontent at Christmas. We give all these gifts and we think, man, I wish I was able to give a better gift or spend a little bit more or maybe even think, I wish I would have gotten something a little bit different or a little bit better. And if we're not careful, discontentment can continue that spiral into displeasure. Displeasure is when nothing can make me happy. I become hard to live with. I'm not only unhappy with my own life, but I'm unhappy with the people around me. And I begin to show that. People aren't living up to my expectations. My boss or my coworkers just don't ever do anything, and I'm not happy with them. I get the report card, and all I see is the 188 instead of the 595s. And I'm displeased in some way, or I show that, and I realize that I'm this way, and I don't like it, but I don't know what to do about it. And that displeases me even more. and we lose more and more of our joy. We live in a country and in a culture where joy should be abundant. And yet it feels as though every time we turn around, something is stealing a little bit more of my joy every single day. Do you know what all these things have in common at their core? It's what I call the thief of comparison. This is a spiral of comparison. Because we get caught up in it. We're always looking at what someone else has or what someone else does, or we think about our dreams and our goals and our desires, and we spiral through disappointment and dissatisfaction and discontentment and displeasure. And as we do that, we lose our joy. Theodore Roosevelt is credited with saying this, that comparison is the thief of joy. And I believe he's right. I believe he hit the nail on the head. When we look at everything else and everyone else, and we don't stop long enough to look at where we really are and what we truly have. And even more so, we do that with social media, don't we? Social media is a wonderful thing and terrible at the same time. Because when we look at everybody else, we think their lives are what they post on social media. Here's a challenge to you. Go back and look at your posts on social media over the last year and compare your life, your reality to what you've posted. And you'll find your life isn't like what you posted on social media. It's a whole lot more than that. And we compare ourselves to things that we shouldn't be. And we lose our joy. This morning, I want to look at two people in Scripture who had everything. And life happened, and how they responded affected whether or not they were able to keep their joy. As we begin to think about what robs our joy, I think it's these things, but how do we get our joy back? We have to do some honest evaluation. So let's look at this first individual. If you would, open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9. If you're here, there are Bibles there in the racks in front of you. And 1 Samuel 9 is on page 427, and you can use that to follow along. And if you don't have a Bible, I would say, I would invite you to take that Bible home with you as kind of our Christmas gift to you, for you to be able to use and read and learn more about who Jesus is and what he's done for us. This morning, we're going to start in 1 Samuel 9, and we're going to look at a man whose name is Saul. Okay? And so we're going to kind of look through his life here in the book of 1 Samuel. But it starts in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. It says this, it says, "There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphia of Benjamin. Kish had a son named Saul. Saul was as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else." Here's Saul. What do we learn about Saul in these verses? I think there's three simple things we learn about him. First of all, we learn that he came from a very important family. In verse 1, it tells us that his father, Kish, was a man of standing. That doesn't mean that he was a statue, okay? He wasn't one of these guys at a port that paints themselves all one color and like stands there like a statue all day long. Okay, he was a man of importance. Okay, his father, and the reality is that his son Saul would follow right in his footsteps. But he wasn't just a man of importance. He wasn't from an important family, just an important family. But he was good looking. I mean, that's what he was, as handsome as anybody in the country. And everybody noticed him because he stood like 6 inches or 8 inches taller than everybody else. And it was like, wow, look at that guy. Not only is he tall, but boy, is he good looking. Yeah, he had it all. He had presence. He had posture. He had opportunity. He had an opportunity to do all kinds of things. He had everything. But That's not all that Saul had. Saul had one other thing going for him. And it says, God noticed Saul too. Look down in chapter 9, look down at verse 15. Okay, it says, now the day before Saul came, Saul was headed to see a guy named Samuel. Okay, he had a question. Samuel was a prophet, and Saul had lost, his family had lost some animals, and so he was going to the prophet to ask him and see if he could help him find his animals. And so it says, the day before, the Lord revealed this to Samuel. He said this, verse 16 of 1 Samuel 9. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me. And when Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, this is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people. Did you hear what just happened with Saul? This good-looking, strong, important guy was noticed by God, and God chose him to be the first king of Israel. God chose Saul to be the leader of God's chosen nation. God didn't just choose him just to be the leader, but he said, you know what, he's going to be an effective leader. God chose him, it says, to deliver him, to deliver Israel from their enemies. What was going to happen was Saul was going to lead them, not just as a political leader, but as a military leader, and would defeat their enemies. Saul was literally the answer to the people's prayers. I mean, he was it. God had chosen him. This wasn't Samuel's choice. This was God saying this about him. Saul had everything going for him. And you know what? Saul even had humility about this. He had the right perspective on all this. Because later on, through this chapter, Samuel kind of checks out Saul and figures it out. In the beginning of the chapter, privately, he tells Saul, he says, hey, Saul, you're going to be the next king, and I'm going to anoint you. So he anointed him. And you know what? In chapter 10, verse 16, Saul is talking to his uncle. And his uncle said, hey, I saw you over there talking to Samuel. What were you talking to Samuel about? It's like, nothing. I'm just talking about the sheep that were lost. I mean, if you were anointed the king, if you were like found out that, you know, tomorrow when the Electoral College meets, that you are going to be, your name is going to be on all 400 and whatever ballots, and you were going to be the new president and nobody knew it, do you think you'd tell somebody? I mean, like, oh my word. But he was humble. He's like, I'm going to wait and see what happens. And so time goes on, and in chapter 10, the passage continues where Samuel calls all the people together, and he's going to tell everybody that Saul is going to be the king. And look at verse 20. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 20. It's page 430. It says there, when Samuel had all Israel come forward by tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was taken. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was taken. But they looked for him. He wasn't to be found. So they inquired of the Lord, is he here yet? And the Lord said, yeah, he's hiding among the supplies. Verse 23. They ran and brought him out. And as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. Then the people shouted, long live the king! They were thrilled. Saul, this good-looking, important guy with presence, was going to be their king. And the people were excited about it. The people were all, you know, Saul had everything going for him. And the next few chapters tells us that Saul, he starts leading them into battles. And you know what? They win. Battle after battle after battle. They destroy their enemies. One after the other after the other. And his standing just rises higher and higher. He has everything he could ever have imagined. And much, much more than he had ever dreamed of. I don't think he had a dream when he was a little kid. I'm going to be the king of Israel someday. There was no king when he was little. But that's what he became, and he had everything. But then, his life begins to spiral because of comparison. In chapter 13, we find out that he draws his army together. He has 3,000 men in his army, total in his army, and they're going to fight the Philistine, who had 3,000 chariots in their army, not including all their foot soldiers. And you know what he does? He looks at them, and he realizes their army is bigger than his army, and he becomes discontent and dissatisfied with his situation. In chapter 15, we find Saul being told by God, hey, you need to go destroy the Amalekites. They messed with us years ago, and it's time for us to totally annihilate them. I want everything destroyed, everything. And you know what? When they go to battle, he goes and he looks, and he's like, wow, they got better sheep and rams and goats than what we have back in Israel. Let's take some of those home with us, make our herds a little bit better. And his comparison, he became discontent with what he had. But his life continues to spiral out of control through one of the greatest stories in all of Israelite history. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, we have the story of David and Goliath. Now here's what happens. David is a little shepherd boy, and he comes to Saul and says, hey, I can defeat this military giant of the Philistines for you. I believe God will help me do this. And Saul says, okay, I'm going to let you do it. And the greatest underdog story victory of all time occurs in 1 Samuel chapter 17. I mean, if you don't believe it, you can go read it yourself. But today, in our world, we still talk about David and Goliath. We still hear it. We'll probably hear it over the next couple of weeks, specifically in reference to Washington playing Alabama in the national semifinal. It's like Washington has no chance. It is a David and Goliath matchup. And I really believe it probably is, and they're probably going to get destroyed. David's going to lose this time, okay? But when they win, it's like, oh, look, it's David and Goliath. And it's like, I don't even know how do they even know the story? But that's what happens, this huge underdog victory, and they destroy the Philistines, and woohoo, look at this. We got another victory on our team. And we come to 1 Samuel chapter 18. And it says there, this is what it says about Saul and David. In verse 5, it says, whatever mission Saul sent David on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army, and this pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. So Saul began promoting David. He's like, man, this is my guy. This is my general. This is the guy who's going to keep leading us to victories, and I'm going to get all of this fame and prestige from this. And the reality is, Saul was getting it. And in verse 6, it says this, when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out of all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing. I mean, people threw a parade for King Saul. David won the victory, but King Saul was who the parade was about. I mean, he had everything. It's like, look, this is my guy. This is the guy I picked to go fight that battle. And look, we won. My guy. And you know what? David was a loyal servant. David didn't want, even though he had already been anointed the second king, he's like, no, I don't want that. I'm going to serve Saul as long as I can. But here's what happens. The women come out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, timbrels, and lyres. As they danced, they sang this song. Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. And Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They've credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. Jealousy set in. The next 13 chapters of 1 Samuel, Saul doesn't have another clear victory militarily. He spends the next 13 chapters trying to track down David and kill one man. rather than celebrating the joy of the greatest victory in the history of Israel, for which he was the king over. Comparison set in and displeasure set in. And ultimately, because he became so consumed by his comparison of what others had, he lost everything. His life, his kingdom, his family, he lost it all. Because he couldn't look at what he actually had. But this contrasts greatly with a second individual in the Bible. I'd like for you to turn over in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 is on page 1593. The person I want us to see here is the person of Jesus. In verse 6, it says this. It says, while they were there, that is, while Mary and Joseph were in Bethlehem, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She gave birth to Jesus. Now, let me just talk for a moment about Jesus. Do you know where Jesus was 10 months before this event? Before he was born in Bethlehem and placed in a manger? And we probably know most of the story there. Do you know where he was? He was in the throne room of heaven. God himself in heaven. You know what he did centuries, millennia before this? He said, let there be light. Boom! It happened. He spoke the entire world into existence. He created the entire world. And yet, he came as a baby. Not a ruler, not a king. Jesus had everything, but he came as a baby. It says, not only did he come as a baby, but it goes on in verse 7, it says, she, that is Mary, wrapped Jesus in cloths, placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Here's how this Jewish houses of that time, basically on the first floor, you would walk in and there were two rooms. There was the kitchen area, and then there was basically the barn area, and it was split down the middle, usually by the feeding trough. And so at night, the animals would come into the barn area. During the day, they would chase them all outside, and they kind of had their family room. Okay? And upstairs, there would usually be two rooms as well. One was kind of the main family sleeping area, and the other one was a guest room for guests to come and sleep in. Well, there was a lot going on in Jerusalem, and the place where they went, the guest room was full. They had other people there. And instead of kicking everybody else out so that Mary and Joseph could be, they're like, hey, why don't you go down? It'll be quieter down there. And so they go down and she gives birth there in the bottom floor of the house, really, and places Jesus in the feeding trough with the hay. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know how much you know about hay and laying on hay. But it's not comfortable. I used to work in the farms and on a farm growing up, and in middle of July we would bale hay. And you know what you do in the middle of July when it's 100 degrees outside and 140% humidity? You wear long pants, you tuck your pants into your socks, and you wear long shirts because you don't want that stuff touching you. Because it itches and it's nasty. And that's where this baby was put. You want to talk about a dissatisfying place to be? When just before that you were sitting in the throne of heaven? The story goes on a little bit later in verse 15. We find out that the first people to hear about this are the shepherds. It says, when the angels left the shepherds and had gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has happened. So they hurried off, found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. Shepherds? The first people to come see Jesus, the creator of the universe, are shepherds? Shepherds were the riffraff. Shepherds were like the lowest of the low on the totem pole. Really? That's my first visitor? Grandma and Grandpa didn't show up? And yet Jesus looked through all of that. But the reality is, I think the spiral could go completely out of control for Jesus if for only one point, and that's why he came. Look at verse 11, Luke chapter 2. The angels told the shepherds this: today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. You see, Jesus came as the Savior of the world. And do you know what that meant? It meant Jesus came to die. Luke understood this because when he was writing this, he knew the end of the story. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 7, here's how he describes Jesus. He says, he was the Son of Man. Jesus, that's the name for Jesus that Luke uses. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. You see, Jesus came as a baby, born in a manger, to be the Savior of the world. He came because you sinned and I sinned. He came because our sin separates us from God. He came knowing that his creation, which had rebelled against him, would continue to spit in his face and beat him and torture him and whip him, and yet he came and he died anyway. Why did he do it? Because he came, because it would be good news that causes great joy for all people. He came because of joy. Despite the potential of this spiral to truly affect Jesus, and I mean, someone who really had it all and gave it all away, but he did it for joy. Because he wasn't looking at the here and now. He was looking to something else that was more important. You know, as I think about these two guys, Saul and Jesus, I think about, okay, so what about us? How can we take back our joy? We know what takes it away from us. But this Christmas season, how can we take it back? How can we experience joy? The first thing we need to do, unlike Saul, King Saul, who had it all but lost it to the thief of comparison, is we need to stop comparing ourselves to others. We need to stop comparing our lives to other people's lives. I already said this. You need to stop looking at social media and becoming obsessed with what other people have, because it's not really their life. You need to stop looking at what other, thinking that life would be better only if. We're always reaching for that something, and those who get it usually find out it is not fulfilling. If we want to get joy back into our lives, we need to stop looking at what others have or what we think others have, and we need to realize what we do have. What we have right in front of us. And let that produce joy in our lives. Not only do we need to stop comparing ourselves to others, but secondly, we need to start looking at Jesus. I know there may be people here who haven't been to church in a while. Maybe you're checking out church for the first time in a while. And I want to say to you today that this is so important for you. You need to know that Jesus wants to give you the joy that you might desire. There's a passage in Hebrews that I think is just amazing as we think about the life of Jesus and who he is and what he does. But this kind of summarizes the life of Jesus in this way. is talking to us, says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Start looking at Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him. Because Jesus knew when he came as a baby that there was joy to be had. You know what he did? He endured the cross. He scorned its shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Look at Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Here's what that passage tells us. If we look at Jesus, and we realize that he saw joy not in the here and now, but in something out there that was farther out, farther in front, that was more important. He was willing to go through torture to gain that joy. And the torture just wasn't any torture. It says, consider him who endured this opposition from sinners. That is, he endured the torture from those he was coming to help, because he knew it was the only way for them to get help. Here's the point of these verses. Jesus loves you no matter what. Jesus loves you just the way you are. Jesus is welcoming you right now and saying, my birth is to cause great joy for you, just the way you are. I came here to die for you because your sin separates you from God, and the only way to get back to God is for someone to die. And if you die, you're separated from God forever. But if I die, you can come back to a relationship with God. And I love you just the way you are. It doesn't matter. You can't do anything to get more of God's love. He already loves you too much. You can't do anything to lose any of God's love. He died for you while you were spitting in his face, figuratively. Jesus chose the displeasure of death so that we can enjoy life. Jesus wants you to experience the good news of great joy, which is that Jesus died for you in your place. We need to look to Jesus because only he can handle our problems and our issues in life. Thirdly, if you want to take back your joy this Christmas season, you need to start sharing your joy with others. You know what? If you've come to that place where you realize the joy that comes from knowing Jesus, then you ought to be sharing that with others. I'm going to say something. This part is really hard for me. I don't do well with this all the time. My personality is one where, well, I look at the glass as half full. I still know that there's half that's not full. I think I'm a positive person, but I'm positive that there's more that we can do to do it a little bit better. And you know what happens when I do that? Is that I can become critical. And I can get into that comparison spiral because it's not the way I think it ought to be. And I realized this week, I had a couple of different times when things have happened where I realized that I was kind of caught up in that. And that I'm not sharing the joy of Jesus with others. The shepherds in Luke chapter 2, they go and they tell everybody. And they says that the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things they had seen and heard, which were just as they had been told. I need to constantly be reminded of the joy of Jesus, the joy of this season, and share that with others. I need to I need to stop worrying about me and start thinking about others. I've been reading a book. Actually, I started reading it a while ago, and then I put it down, and it's like I just haven't gotten back to it. But it talks about filling other people's buckets, being the kind of person that people want to be around. Because you're positive. You know what? Christians ought to be those kinds of people. As followers of Jesus, we have so much. We have the message which causes great joy for all people. It's not that people are awful and terrible and all of this. It's the message that God loves them in spite of who we are. And He wants us to share that with others. He wants us to love others. You know what? If we compare our lives to others, we will never measure up and our joy will be taken. But if we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, we see that He looks at joy beyond here and now to joy and life that truly matters. Will you pursue joy? Take back your joy this Christmas. And realize that lots of the here and now things maybe don't matter as much as we think we do. And focus on the life that truly matters. Let's pray. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for His love. Thank you for His willingness to leave heaven to die for His creation, to make a way for a relationship with you. God, may we be people of great joy. May we be people who see that Christmas makes a difference, not because of what's under the tree, but more of how we treat each other, more of how you have done so much for us and what we need to do to share that message with others. God, I even think as we now receive the offerings that we brought here today, God, we do this, we give, because we know that everything that we have is already yours, and that you've given it all to us, and so we give it back with joy today, with cheerful hearts, to worship you. God, help us to be people of great joy this Christmas season. In Jesus' name, amen.